Our next readings of Scripture are found first in the opening chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11, and then the first three verses of Colossians chapter 3. Those two passages can be found in your pew Bibles, the first on page 965 and the second on page 1047. Out of respect for God and His holy word, I would ask you to please stand for the reading of Scripture. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Hear this part of God's word. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And then turning over to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, your pew Bibles, page 1047. We continue to read. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." May God bless this reading of his holy and true word. Amen. Please be seated. As Pastor Clay has already mentioned, the account and the event of Jesus' ascension is not exactly on the front burner of remembrance and celebration in the church. Of course, we spend a good bit of time and emphasize in our worship and our observance the coming of Christ to earth. Is our incarnation at Christmas season and the Advent season. Soon we'll be remembering in particular the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the ascension, well, that's not so much something that we often think about. And yet, the church down through the ages has considered this such an important doctrine that in great ecumenical creeds, for instance, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, there it is. "And he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead," or the living and the dead. We're going to look at Christ's ascension, and particularly that part of it. Next Lord's Day, the aspect of Christ's enthronement. But we do that because this aspect of Christ's work, even though we don't think about it much, is a very glorious and it's a very practical truth of Christian profession and Christian life. You notice, for instance, that the passage I read in Colossians puts this doctrine central in our call to live holy lives. So this is something that God would have us know, and it's not recorded in Scripture. It's kind of a curious little event where somehow Jesus kind of went poof and went into heaven, but something that we ought to think about and worship and keep in mind to influence how we live for the glory of our God. Well, I want to approach this with just 4 points this morning. The first is the fact and glory of Christ's resurrection. Secondly, deal with a little question that comes. If Jesus is in heaven, how is he still then present with us here on earth? Look at several benefits of Christ's ascension following the outline of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is printed, by the way, on the back of the outline of the sermon, and then a few implications for our lives. The first point, the fact and glory of Christ's ascension. Now, obviously, skeptics not only look at the resurrection as something that is kind of a made-up story that the church has invented to explain something about Jesus, but of course the ascension is fantastic. How can such a thing happen? But in actuality, the doctrine of Christ's ascension, like the doctrine of the resurrection, is not myth. It's not the result of wishful thinking of the church, nor is it, as some propose, the invention of some pagan cosmology. You know, there are three spheres. There's hell, whatever it is down there, and there's heaven, whatever it is up there, and we're here. And so, obviously, a religious person has to go up there into that other sphere. And, of course, we know that Jesus went up. Why, that's ridiculous. Just up. Because heaven isn't up. I mean, the world is circular, global, obviously, a sphere, and any way you go is up. So which way is heaven? I mean, it just doesn't make sense, right? No. No. That's not right at all. The resurrection is not a myth. It's not wishful thinking, nor is it the invention of pagan cosmology, but the simple truth of Scripture that reports in a straight and straightforward language, an admittedly unusual, but nonetheless true and historical event. When we confess that Jesus ascended into heaven, we simply mean that, as we learn the passage today, 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, our Lord's body visibly left earth and is now in heaven, wherever that is. But wherever it is, when Jesus' body left this earth, it went up. Because that's how you get off the earth. You go up. And it's just how we talk about not so fantastic things like rockets being launched down the coast at Cape Canaveral. And where do they go when they're launched? Up. And they go someplace, but they always go up when they don't, except when they don't function properly. And that's not a good thing. Luke records the facts of things here in the opening chapter of Acts. He reminds us in verse 3 of Acts chapter 1 that after Jesus presented himself alive, after his suffering, when he was resurrected, he appeared to his disciples during a 40-day period, and he spoke to them about the kingdom. And the passage that Pastor Clay read last week, 1 Corinthians 15, about the resurrection, Paul records there that he appeared during this time to Cephas, that is, Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom were still alive when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles, and Paul says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now, you remember that Luke wrote the book of Acts. And, of course, we know that Luke wrote Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And when Luke ends the Gospel of Luke, he ends it with this account of the resurrection. And we learn this additional truth. This is in Luke chapter 24, verse 50. After the resurrection and the appearances and meeting his people, with his apostles in particular, then he led them, verse 50, out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried into heaven. In other words, Jesus didn't suddenly just disappear from the disciples' view, never to be seen again, but he was gradually lifted up from earth, gradually ascending as the apostles, the 11 apostles, watched until Jesus' body was obscured by a cloud. And thus they were not able, he was not able to be seen after he was, his body disappeared into this cloud. Whether Jesus' body continued to go straight upward or whether it changed directions toward heaven, we aren't told. But it's reported in the language that you would use if a body left the earth. Jesus' body went up because that is the direction that anything goes when it leaves the earth. And there in heaven, Jesus' body remains until Jesus, at the end of time, we're told, returns. At Jesus' second coming, he will return just as he left, bodily, visibly, coming down from heaven to earth, as anything else does when it comes from outside the earth and back to the ground. And thus, as the angels reported, instructed the disciples in verses 10 and 11, while they were gazing, the apostles, that is, into heaven, as he went, this gradual being taken up, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? That this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And you see, because Jesus has a real physical body, he couldn't instantly survive being accelerated from 0 to Mach 10 like that, because of the laws of physics that applied in general to Jesus. Now, when we confess that Jesus ascended to heaven, we mean that Jesus ascended to a place, a definite but to us unknown location somewhere, not an ethereal, shadowy realm where there is no physical existence. Remember Jesus' promise in John 14. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." You see, we need to have a place, because one day after Jesus' return, we will have resurrected bodies, and bodies have to have a place. You all have bodies, and you have a place in the pews in this building. You will have a place in heaven where Jesus has gone to prepare a place for you. Praise God. I don't understand all that, but I believe it. And understand that Jesus has gone to a place. He has to, because you see, his body is real. He has a real physical body. When Stephen was dying, remember how he was given a vision of the ascended Christ? Later on in Acts chapter 7, we read, "But he," that is Stephen, "full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Now, we don't have we haven't been given that vision, but we have records of those who have been given that vision. The last book in the Bible is a vision given to John, in which he saw Jesus and other realities. Heaven is a place where the body of Jesus is, where Enoch and Elisha's body have to be somewhere, as well as Jesus' body, truly physical. And our final existence will be in the new heavens and the new earth with dimensions, walls, bodies, and so forth. Now, the physical reality of heaven does not imply that God's divine nature is limited to heaven when we pray to God who is heaven. Rather, heaven is the center of his rule and presence. It's somewhat like, if we can use this analogy, the temple under the Old Testament. Remember that God had promised to be with his people there, and he revealed his glory there. But God made it very clear, and this was made clear when the temple was dedicated, that God doesn't live in a temple made with hands. But God would manifest his presence with his people in the tabernacle and then the temple. Because it was, so to speak, the center of God's dwelling with his people and his presence under the old covenant. But the point for now is this, that Jesus has gone to prepare a place in the place where he is. And he will one day return from that place to this and take us to be with him in the new heavens and the new earth, a perfect and most glorious place forever and ever. And there Jesus is now in glory. The scriptures remind us, for instance, in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16, he was taken up in glory. And perhaps the cloud into which Jesus disappeared was the manifestation of God's glory, much like the manifestation of God's Shekinah glory in the Old Testament. And this is the glory. This is the glory that Jesus willingly laid aside in his incarnation. As Paul reminds us in Philippians 5, when he calls us to have this mind in ourselves that is ours in Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, even the likeness of men. But recall the prayer of Jesus, John 17. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This is the glory for which Christ prayed and to be restored, and God, having accomplished the redemption of his own, raised his Son and exalted him as he has ascended into heaven, the Redeemer of the elect, in the full glory and splendor of the God-man. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. I can't imagine the glory of seeing the risen Christ, but that is our destiny. Now, this presents us with a little problem, because the scriptures teach us quite clearly that Jesus left the earth. And for instance, in the Gospel of John, we read verses like this. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. In John 12, verse 8, for the poor you always have with me, but you do not always have me. And John 17, 11, I am no longer in the world. Verses speak clearly of the fact that Jesus is no longer here. But on the other hand, we have the promise of Matthew 28, 20, for instance. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. How do you square the passages that speak of Jesus no longer being here but in heaven, and yet Jesus is with us always? Well, the answer is found in the two natures of Christ. Christ's human nature is not now on earth. Jesus, as the God-man, is in his human nature in heaven. He is not present with us. In his body, he does not walk with us and talk with us and tell us we are his own. We can't hear that from his lips. We can't shake hands with Jesus. We can't hear him preach. We can't hear his human voice. He is in heaven. He is seated by the right hand of the Father. And since this is so, we have to disagree with some of our brethren, our Lutheran brethren, who believe that Jesus' body is still somehow here on the earth. And when in the Lutheran doctrine of celebrating the Lord's Supper, they believe that while the bread and the wine is not transformed into the literal body and blood of Jesus, as Roman Catholics believe, they still believe that Jesus is present in, with, and under the elements. And they do that on the basis of Luther's doctrine that when Jesus was resurrected and ascended, his human and his divine natures shared characteristics, shared attributes, so that in spite of how it seems, Jesus' body is ubiquitous. That's a long word that's simply means that it's everywhere. Well, we have to respectfully disagree with Brother Luther, because the scriptures clearly teach that Jesus' body is in heaven, that Jesus' body is truly human, and thus it could not be in more place than one at one. It could not be in more than one place at one time. And to deny these truths is to deny the true and full humanity of Jesus Christ. Brother Luther had a lot of wonderful things to say, but he was wrong on this point. Jesus is present in the Lord's Supper, but spiritually, not physically. But Christ Jesus is nevertheless present with us in his divine nature, because as the eternal Son of God, he shares in all the attributes of the divine nature, including God's omnipresence, which means God is everywhere. The two natures of Christ are ever co-joined, not split in two. Christ, as the God-man, is fully in heaven physically and spiritually, but as God, the second person of the Trinity, he is everywhere. And how important that is. Because Jesus promised you and me, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The scripture makes it clear in particular that Christ is present with us in and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as well as being God, the second person of the Trinity. Listen to these two verses in Romans 8, verse 9. If you want to look in your Bible with me for a moment, you could turn there. It might be helpful, because this kind of clarifies Scripture's teaching in one way that Christ is with us. Remember that the Holy Spirit is sent out by the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit is also the Spirit of Christ. Now, in Romans 8, verse 9, Paul says this: "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." This is one of the ways we know if we are truly born again. The Spirit of God dwells in us. He gives us a new nature and is with us forever. And then Paul goes on to say, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So the Holy Spirit isn't unrelated to God the Father or God the Son. And there's such an intimate connection between the persons of the Godhead that the Holy Spirit is also the Spirit of Christ. God dwells in us and causes us to commune with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And in verse 10, Paul goes on to say, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit of life is life because of righteousness. Christ, as it were, is in us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? That is simply wonderful language describing the intimate relationship that God has brought us into. And that while Jesus' body is in heaven, we are joined forever to Christ. And as it were, Christ dwells in us by the Holy Spirit. There's such a close relationship. That is marvelous. That's wonderful. And that means that when God says in His Scripture, I will never leave you nor forsake you, He has taken up residence in us, fallen, sinful creatures. Amazing, astounding, unpredictable. God would so love us. And Christ never to abandon us. And that points us to several of the benefits then of Christ's ascension. Christ's ascension is not just merely this fact, but it's a blessed truth of benefits. And here I'm simply following the three benefits. You can think of many more that the Heidelberg Catechism mentions. The first that is mentioned, emphasizing the Word of God, is that Christ's ascension benefits us because we have Him as our advocate in heaven. He is our advocate in heaven before His Father, the Catechism puts it. And this is simply an echo of the words of John in 1 John 2, verse 1. And think of what this means. John says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's why John is writing. God doesn't want you and me to sin. He gives us His Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to empower us, who has saved us from sin unto righteousness. We have the resurrected power of the risen Christ in us through the Holy Spirit. We are linked in union, mystical, sweet communion and union with Christ. And we don't have to sin. But we do. You know, as well as I do. But look what John says. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. All those for whom Christ died. He is there before the Father. He ever lives to make intercession for our sins. When Satan accuses us in our conscience or dares to lay a charge against us before the Father, there is Christ our Savior. There is our advocate. There is one pleading on our behalf. God's own Son, our flawless advocate, who has propitiated God's wrath, standing ready to defend us and plead for us His own blood for our sakes. And so Paul could ask, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. And then Paul, as you know, in Romans 8, goes on in that wonderful end of that chapter, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Congregation of God's people, you see, this is one of the benefits of something that we don't often think about. Jesus ascended into heaven and He is ever there in the presence of the Holy Father. He is our advocate. He is our prayer warrior in heaven who never forgets to pray for us, who is constantly pleading the benefits of His and adequacy of His all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins, offering up His righteousness before the Heavenly Father who always has His ear. For Christ, the writer of Hebrews says, has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Praise God. So one of the benefits of Christ's ascension is that he is our advocate in heaven. A second benefit is the fact that, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, we now have our own flesh in heaven. Now, I read that and I thought, that's a little difficult to understand. Well, basically what the Catechism is getting at is this. Because of this union with Christ that I've mentioned, whose body is in heaven, we are so completely identified with him and he with us that we are, as it were, flesh of his flesh, bones of his bones, linked forever in an indissoluble relationship with Christ. As Paul puts it in Colossians 3, our lives are hidden with Christ, who dwells in glory above. For you have died, he says, and your life is hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. He is the head. We are, as Paul says in Ephesians, his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We cannot be separated, the body from the head. Christ's flesh in heaven is the guarantee that ours will be there too someday. For in a sense, it already is. This one has said, whenever we are inclined to doubt whether there is indeed something better coming, let Christians look up to heaven, where their Lord is. There he is, in the perfected glory of a resurrected, ascended body. Perfect, spiritually and sinless, perfect bodily, without pain or disease, able to function perfectly as man was meant to function. And we are already, as it were, hidden in him. And how Christ is in his resurrected humanity, so we will be. I would call that a benefit, wouldn't you? A glorious benefit. And the third benefit that we mentioned today, not only that he is our advocate in heaven, that he is the guarantee of our inheritance of heaven, but Christ's ascension benefits us because he has sent the Holy Spirit to us as a result. I've already mentioned this, of course. Jesus explained to his disciples, as you recall, who dreaded his leaving them alone and going to heaven, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him." He promised the disciples he would not leave them alone, but send another comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, sent by him as one of the blessings and fruit of his exaltation and enthronement, and who would communicate his power and presence with his own forever. Both accounts of Jesus' ascension in Luke, the Gospel, and the book of Acts contain Jesus' instruction for his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Luke 24, "Behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power on high." And then in Acts chapter 1, 4 and 5, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" And it wasn't many days. The ascension was 40 days after Jesus' resurrection. And it was on Pentecost, 10 days later, that remarkable event that is recorded in the book of Acts occurred. The fulfillment of what Jesus had promised in Acts 1 verse 8. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And indeed, the whole story of the book of Acts follows this outline. It's the account of Christ empowering, establishing, equipping, and growing his church. And indeed, the book of Acts could perhaps also be called the acts of the Spirit of Christ in His church. And guess what? This is the same Spirit who indwells us today. He is the guarantee of our salvation. He is the one who opens dead hearts, gives us ears to hear, eyes to see, hands to obey, minds to understand, who is the earnest of our salvation, who guarantees that once we are brought into the family of God's elect, we will be with Him forever. He applies the truth of God's Word to us and to our lives, empowers our witness, and keeps us until the return of Christ, and is so such that even today, the world is still being turned upside down, or probably we could put it right side up for the gospel. This is the benefit of our ascended Christ. What should we do with these things? Well, one thing and one implication of all this is to worship and confess and give thanks to our God. All things revealed in Scripture are revealed for a purpose, ultimately for the glory of God. And rather than ignore or worse, deny the ascension, we ought to receive these glorious truths the way that the disciples did when they witnessed Christ's ascension. This is what happened as Luke ends the gospel, his gospel account. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them, and while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Shouldn't that be us? And isn't it when we're at our best, praising and confessing the glorious truth that our God's very own Son came to earth, died for our sin, rose unto new life, ascends in heaven, and blesses us, and keeps us, and is with us. Doubtless, after the apostles worshipped, there was great worship in heaven too, because Christ's mission to earth was accomplished. I remember growing up, was born in 1948, 3 years after World War II. And in the generation just above mine, the memories of World War II were still very fresh in the memories of my parents. And on TV and in newsreels, I remember growing up seeing pictures of the celebration when peace was declared and ticker tape parades when the veterans returned home. It must have been something like that in heaven. When all Jesus' earthly work had been accomplished, and we ascended into heaven and he was received by the Father, and there was Father Abraham, and there was Moses, and there was Elijah, and there was Isaiah, and Daniel, and David, and that last one, a prophet, John the Baptist, and then all the saints who were in heaven, and the angels, and the entire heavenly host, welcoming the risen Christ back home in His glory. You see, we ought to think of these things because this is our Savior who has ascended into heaven and is there and continues to be there for us until He returns. The Heidelberg Catechism asks, what do you confess when you say He ascended into heaven? That Christ, before the eyes of His disciples, was taken up from the earth into heaven, and He is there for our benefit until He comes again to judge the living and the dead. A second implication, of course, is for our assurance and hope. The second benefit implication, is that we are in union with Christ in heaven. And we now have our own flesh in heaven, Christ's flesh. And this is a matter of great assurance and hope. As question 49 mentions, we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that He, our head, will also take us, His members, up to Himself. Christ's ascension to heaven is the guarantee that all believers will be in heaven with Him one day. How many have been comforted by the words of John 14? Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe it also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, and you know the way to where I am going. Since he is our advocate in heaven and ever living to make intercession for us, we know that nothing can separate us from that love if we are his. See, what can we not endure because of him? Paul said to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Truly, what is there to fear or to be discouraged about? We read in the news this week that some were surprised when they open up their first paycheck of the year and taxes have increased. A few months ago, one of the headlines the headline on the news magazine that I received said, 4 more years. 4 more years of that guy? It's all over. Oh no, it has hardly even begun. Hardly even begun. Illness or discouragement or trials that seem to never go away. Let me encourage you, almost never say never. Because they will go. Our hope is in the ascended reigning Christ. And so we can endure. And lastly, because Christ is in heaven and we are united to him, we are citizens of heaven. We are strangers here on earth. Heaven, not earth, is to rule our thoughts, our desires, our words, and actions. This is how Paul put it in Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And I encourage you to go on and read in that chapter in your devotions or meditation this afternoon, how Paul will say that this is the ground for holiness, for godliness, for heavenly, not worldly conduct, an agenda that reflects the ascended Christ priorities and reflects where the sins of our citizenship and loyalties lie. As Heidelberg 49, the third benefit, puts it, sends us his Spirit as a counterpledge by the whose power we seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and not the things that are on earth. May God grant you and I the grace to think of the ascended Christ often, in worship and confession, in hope and assurance, and for focus for our lives as citizens of heaven, where Christ is and we ultimately are. Let us pray.